Good morning. It's so great to be back. It is such a good thing. After about 1,000 miles of driving, my neck's a little stiff, so don't think I'm going backwards too far. Just you try driving 1,000 miles, see how you feel, right? Well, let's take our Bibles and let's open up to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 as we continue our study in God's Word and looking at something for a context that's far removed from us. And yet, it's so relevant. Of course, we look at these last string of exhortations and doubly relevant. And I think about the distractions we face in life. And of course, a two-week vacation can be spelled distraction in any term. I mean, the routine is gone, but God is still faithful. And God is still working. We see God work, whether we're looking or not. He is at work. It's always better to be looking. And there's a mindset that comes with looking, to see God at work. And I think these verses are very clear that tell us maybe the kind of mind frame we can have that will find us keeping our eyes open to what God is doing. So let's read this with that in mind. We're going to read beginning with verse 16 of 1 Thessalonians 5, 16. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. You may be seated. And let's pray. Lord, as we've sung, we love you. We lift our voices to worship you. We want to be a sweet sacrifice to you, a savory aroma. Father, we can look back on this morning or yesterday or last week or whatever and think maybe we've been a stinky aroma to you and we've done things or said things or thought things we shouldn't. And we know that. We know that our flesh wars against your spirit in us. We thank you that you have taken care of that, that you've covered that by the blood of Jesus. And thank you that you don't just cover us so we can go our own ragged way, but you now work in us so we can enjoy you. And I pray that as we study this passage this morning, that we get a bigger picture, a bigger glimpse of what it means to enjoy you. What you've done is so tremendous, and yet our understanding is sometimes so limited as we get caught up in the day-to-day stuff and forget about the big picture. God's at work. He's drawing people to himself. He's drawing people to himself through his people, through us. May we be such people who are sensitive to your spirit so that we are vessels in your hands for your glory and other people's joy and our joy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if I were to stand up here this morning and say, I want everybody to breathe right now, you would all obey me, not because you need to be told to breathe, but because you have to breathe. You can't help it. And looking at this passage, when God tells his people to pray, one might think, well, of course we're going to obey that one. I mean, after all, not because of his command, but I can't help it. I have to pray. I just like breathing. It's natural. That's the way you would think it would be anyway. I read a story recently about an evangelist, a man from India named K.P. Yohanan. And he said he'll never forget one of his first prayer meetings when he came to the American church. Yohanan is the founder of Gospel for Asia. That's a ministry that seeks to proclaim Christ throughout the Asian world, the Indian world particularly. And he had come to the United States eager to meet some of its spiritual giants and some of its leaders. One man in particular held his interest. This man is a preacher known worldwide, including in India, powerful preacher, uncompromising in his commitment to the Word of God. More than 3,000 people gather on a Sunday morning to hear this particular guy. So Yohanan was excited. So when he visited the church, he was just thrilled to be there. The choir was outstanding. Preaching was everything he'd expected. But he was especially taken by an announcement from the pastor about the midweek prayer meeting. Pastor said there were some burdens on his heart that he'd like people to gather and pray for. And then he announced the name of a certain chapel on the church campus that everybody was supposed to gather at a certain time during the week. So, well, Yohanan was excited, and he determined, I'm going to that meeting. I have to go to that meeting. I will go to that meeting. So he arrived at the chapel later that week. He brought with him some definite assumptions about what a prayer meeting should be. The most basic assumption was that prayer meetings are essential. They are of primary importance to the church. That was a big one in his heart. So when he came, after all, where he came from in India, as well as many other parts of the world where Christians are persecuted and harassed for their faith, the prayer meeting is really the centerpiece of church life. Everybody comes. Meetings often last well into the night, sometimes all night long. It's not unusual for believers to arise daily before sunup to pray together for the work of the church. And so Yohanan thought, boy, I better, you know, big church, it'd probably be a big crowd, I better get there early so I can get a seat. So when he arrived, he was surprised to discover the chapel seated only 500. The church had 3,000. He thought, well, that's kind of odd, but okay, I guess we'll pack it in here somehow. Good thing I got here early. And he went inside, got there a little early, and he thought, well, nobody's here. And he began to worry as he got closer and closer to 7:30, the designated time for the meeting. So finally, he had enough of waiting, and he went outside to make sure he was in the right place. He thought, well, maybe I heard wrong. Maybe it's some other chapel. I don't know. And yet, he was in the right place. Finally, 7:30 hits, and in walk, one by one, seven people. Seven. Church of 3,000. Prayer meeting, seven people. And he said there was no leader, no songs, no worship, just some chit-chat about the news and weather and sports. And finally, after 45 minutes of this, an elderly man wandered into the building, the room. Apparently he was the leader. He wasn't the pastor. But he walked in, came into the chapel, gave a few devotional thoughts from a Bible, and then he closed in a brief word of prayer. And that was it. Meeting was over. All seven attendees stood up, filed out of the chapel. K.P. Yohanan just kind of sat there with his mouth hanging open, his mind just filled with questions. What was that? Was that it? Weren't they going to stay and wait upon God? And where was the worship? Where were the tears? Where were the cries for guidance and direction? Where was the list for the sick and the poor and those who have needs? And what about the burden that the pastor said was heavy on his heart? Weren't we going to intercede for a miracle? And speaking of that, where was the pastor? And to Yohanan, that meeting became kind of a paradigm for his experiences in the American church. As time after time, that was what he encountered when there even was such a thing as a prayer meeting. When there was. But he found out that often, almost anything happens except prayer. He says, you know, there's announcements, there's singing, there's homilies, if you call them that. There's a few prayers offered, but usually only by one leader. And that's in the churches that really have prayer meetings on their schedule. Many more, Yohanan goes on to say, make no pretense even to have a church prayer meeting. He says, there seems to be a time for everything else, to study, have fellowship, preach, but no time to pray. Church leaders who think nothing of spending two or three days to plan programs or to spend thousands of dollars to hire a consultant to help them get their programming in order, they just blanch at the thought of spending even one night to wait on the Lord to show them, God, what do you want us to do? And Yohanan ends that article by saying, how can this be? How can this be? And that really does explain a lot of things on our end as we look at the Scriptures. You see, we are a people of action. And prayer, as Americans, I mean, we're a people of action. And prayer does not seem to be a very active thing. And yet consider what the most effective person in the universe did while he walked the earth. The most effective person, the one who did everything he said he was going to do and did it well. Think of what he did while he walked the earth. Again and again, we read about Jesus taking entire nights to pray. As we look at this string of statements we just read a moment ago in these last verses of 1 Thessalonians, it's clear that God calls His people to act like His people. To act like His people. And so, how do we go about doing that? Well, the most obvious place is of course, in our human relationships. We talked about that a few weeks ago before I left, out of verses 12 through 15, that the church is only as healthy as are its relationships within it. That's key. Specifically, the way we are toward spiritual leaders and the way we are toward everybody else in the body. But, of course, that's only part of the equation. It's not just about us and our interrelationships, as important as those are. But we have to go beyond that if we're going to be a thriving church. And so if our relationships with each other are crucial to our health as a church, then how much more true is it that the church is only as healthy as its relationship with God? Only as healthy as its relationship with God. And how does the church really measure its walk with God? I mean, how do we size that up? There's been lots of surveys written and studies done to measure church health, but I'm not sure that that's an easy thing to do. There are many indicators of the vitality of a church's spiritual life, but the most crucial has to do with whether we really depend on God like we say we do. See, these final verses of 1 Thessalonians seem to indicate that the depth of our walk with God is shown by the depth of our dependence upon Him. By the depth of our dependence upon Him. This Indian evangelist, K.P. Yohanan, I mentioned earlier, he learned that a church that has a great choir and a large attendance, compelling preaching, and a well-equipped facility, a church like that is not necessarily a spiritually powerful church. And that's something we do well to let take hold of us. Are we, Clearwater Evangelical Free Church, are we a spiritually healthy church? That's a question we've got to let perk into our hearts. Now see, I can't speak for what each person's prayer life. I don't know what it's like for each of you in your quiet moments. But I will say that when we have opportunities to gather specifically for prayer, not just the Sunday morning, but other times, the census is a bit lean, to say the least. Be blunt, it's kind of pathetic, actually. I realize that some might take that statement and either feel like, well, don't talk to me like that, or maybe feel all guilty, and because they feel guilty, well, I'll come to the next prayer meeting. No, guilt is not what we're after. It's not what God's after. It's not what I'm after. Instead, prayer is meant to flow from our inner being. It has to. You know, a person working in 100-plus temperatures, and you all know what 100-plus degrees feels like. We got away from that for 2 weeks, thankfully. But you still remember just the other day, right? 110 degrees. And you know when it's that hot out and you get thirsty, you know there's one thing you need to do. You need to drink water. Nobody needs to tell you to drink water. You're going to do it because you're thirsty. There's just no getting around it. You are driven to drink water. It's all you can think about if you're thirsty. And in the same way, a soul that is totally dependent on God has learned to thirst for God in everything they experience in life, which tends to come out in the form of prayer. And that's why Paul wrote what he did beginning with verse 16. He said, "Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Now, I want you to notice something about these statements. See the word always, that's tied in conjunction to rejoicing. And the words without ceasing are tied to the idea of giving thanks. And the expression in everything is tied to the idea of giving thanks. Without ceasing when it comes to prayer, and in everything when it comes to giving thanks. The point is, an attitude of prayer is for the Christian, a Christian who's thirsty for God, an attitude of prayer is what water is for a guy working at 100-plus temperatures outside. You can't imagine doing without it. It's what you are. Which does raise questions for me. How does one do this always kind of thing? This without ceasing in everything. How do we do that? I mean, I'm kind of a spiritually ADD kind of a person. I just am. My mind wanders. I can focus on maybe one thing at one time, maybe for a little while. But these verses indicate something different. So what do these mean in a practical way? Well, as much as anything, I think it really speaks of how we respond to God in any and all circumstances. You see, sometimes things go wrong. No surprise there. And if we believe God is who He says He is in the Bible, then how are we going to respond? Even when things go wrong. And that's really, I think, God's promise in Romans 8:28 comes into play. That God causes all things to work together for good. For those who love God. For those who are called according to His purpose. It's not just God causes all things to work together for good. He does that for His people. And since that's true, it means that we can face even the most difficult things with a mindset of, you know, I don't really like this. It may hurt. It may seem terribly unfair. And yet God always keeps His promises, no matter what. I have no idea how He's going to bring that about, how He's going to bring good from whatever I'm facing, but I believe He will. See, that's the mindset. Rejoicing does not mean we're giddy and goofy with happiness over some of the things that life hands us. You know, Jesus was not laughing in the Garden of Gethsemane, not in the least. And obviously, he had deep joy in his heart because he knew he could trust his Father. And so to rejoice always does not mean you go to a loved one's funeral and say, man, this is great, this is awesome, praise God. You know, you don't do that. That's called nuts and insensitive. But it does mean we can face what comes our way with the kind of childlike faith that boldly believes God. Whatever comes our way, we can come with the childlike faith that boldly keeps trusting God even when He seems to have dumped us. I'm going to keep trusting Him anyway. Like we sung in the song, Blessed Be the Name. The call to pray without ceasing, that springs from the very same root of faith. It doesn't mean that you spend 24/7 with your hands bowed and your eyes closed. That's not what it means. But it does mean that we stay in constant communication with our Father. Jesus had this habit of doing that. Yes, He did eat and He walked and He taught. He took boat rides, probably went fishing, you know, probably hung out with the guys and didn't do anything seemingly productive. And yet, a large theme of His life is defined by what He said in John 8:29. He said that He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. Here's the key. For I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. Always. Now obviously, Jesus is God. Jesus knows everything. And yet in His human nature, Jesus experienced life very much like we do, only He never sinned, ever. The question is, how did He always know what His Father had for Him to do at any given moment? He said, I always do what's pleasing to Him. How did He know? I don't mean, how did He know whether to have cream cheese on His bagel or not? I'm not talking about that kind of decisions. But how did He know where God was leading? How did He know, for example, which disciples to pick? He picked these 12 men out of all the people in the world. Those 12. Why? How did He know? How did He come to that conclusion? Let's turn over to Luke chapter 6 for a moment. Jesus had some very big decisions to make in choosing the 12. These are the ones He was going to leave behind to preach the gospel all over the world. These are the guys who were going to write the New Testament. They were pretty key men. And Jesus wanted to choose the men His Father had in mind. So what did He do? Well, read here what He did before He made the choice. In order to choose the men His Father had in mind, this is what He did. Luke 6:12. It was at this time that He went off to the mountain to pray. And He spent the whole night in prayer to God. I wish I could have heard what He said. The whole night. And when day came, He called His disciples to Him and chose 12 of them, whom He also named disciples. See that? Jesus spent the entire night in prayer before choosing these 12 guys. Remember, these are the men, the Bible says, they were going to turn the world upside down. So to pray without ceasing means we bathe our decisions in prayer. Simple as that. And that's the whole point of, say, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, which I'm sure many of you have memorized at some point in the past. Trust the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all of your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. See, Jesus trusted His Father, and He wanted to do His Father's will. He prayed hard and long because of that. That's the kind of prayer that our Indian brother K.P. Yohanan was unable to find in America. Even in some of the greatest churches in our land, he didn't find that. I love what Jesus taught about this kind of prayer in His parable of the unrighteous judge. In fact, I want us to turn over to that one. Turn a few pages over to Luke chapter 18. It's a perfect picture of what it means to pray without ceasing. As we read this, I want you to notice that there's this lady with an earnest plea that she's got for the judge. I want you to notice what drives her. Notice what drives her in the way she pleads with Him. And notice what happens as a result. Luke 18, beginning with verse 1. Now He was telling them a parable to show them that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying, In a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city. She kept coming to him saying, give me legal protection for my opponent. For a while he was unwilling. But afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God, nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I'll give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she's going to wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? I'm going to read that line again. Will not God bring about justice for his elect, his children, who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you, he'll bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? That's sobering. See, what drove this lady to be so relentless in her prayer? What is it? What is it that drove her to be so in this guy's face? She had a great need. And she knew that the judge was the only one who could take care of her. That's what drove her. Now think about that when it comes to prayer. Think about that. If you've got a great need, whether it's, you know, just simply a need to be the kind of person God wants you to be, which is a huge need. We all have that need. If you're aware of that need, where do you go for it? Find another book to read? Well, books are good. Or you cry out to God relentlessly, like this lady. Whatever the need is, do you cry out to God? Do we have great needs is the big question. God confronted a seemingly great church years back about their great needs. See, that church figured they had it all together. They had opulence. They had splendor. They had everything in order. They were good looking. And this is what God says to them. God says, because you say, I'm rich and become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you don't know that you're wretched and miserable, poor and blind and naked. See, God's coming at them and telling them, you're not what you think you are. We're a lot needier than we realize, and maybe we forget how needy we are, except maybe in those moments of intense temptation and failure. Then we might realize our needs. Then our neediness becomes more obvious to us, hopefully. I'm still learning what it means to pray without ceasing, but I do know what happens when I don't pray or when I offer kind of a half-hearted little prayer so I can feel good that I got my prayer done. See, if Jesus was devoted to prayer, where does that leave us? If God the Son, he never sinned, if he prayed with such unbroken devotion, how is it we can think that a little, please, Lord, do this or that for me? How is it we can think that that kind of prayer is somehow sufficient to strengthen us against temptation? How is it we think that such a little prayer like, oh, please, Lord, help me with such, can be strong enough to embolden us to follow the Lord's lead, let alone even know his lead? You see, active devotion to prayer is directly related to faith, isn't it? And when we trust God, then we know all that we have or could ever hope for is from him. When we trust God, we know that all we have or all we could ever hope for is from him. And that's why Paul wrote, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert on it with an attitude of thanksgiving. It's a strong link between devotion and prayer and thankfulness, which is what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:18 again, when he says, in everything, give thanks. Why? This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Again, this business of giving thanks encompasses all of life. It does not mean that we like everything that comes our way. But it does mean we can trust God no matter what comes our way. We may not like everything that comes our way, but we can trust God no matter what comes our way. With childlike trust. Childlike trust. A child has childlike trust, which finds him believing his parents, finds her believing her parents. Childlike trust. When a parent says something is true, then that child says, must be true. Mom or dad said it. Now, God never has to be cautious about what he says. We parents have to be cautious about what we try to convince our kids about, because we don't want to mislead them. Someday they wake up and realize Dad and Mom are fooling. But God doesn't have to be cautious about what he says, because everything God says is true. So with childlike trust, we can believe God. And that's going to find us learning to rejoice always, learning to pray without ceasing, learning in everything to give thanks. We understand that that's the response, that kind of response is God's will for us in Christ Jesus. Plenty of opportunities to apply that, aren't there? I think about Elijah. James tells us that he was a man with a nature just like ours, and yet he prayed that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't for 3.5 years. And then when he asked the Lord for it to rain, what did it do? It rained. Now, I don't know about you. I've prayed that way, and it still doesn't rain. I don't quite know how all that works, but I'm not Elijah either. I do know that God is God. And the closer we draw to him, the more our prayers are going to be in sync with his will. Because Jesus talks about that, doesn't he? Delight yourself in the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart. What's that mean? That means that if my heart is set on pleasing the Lord, then I'm going to want what he wants. And if I want what he wants, and he puts into my heart the things that he wants, then I'm going to ask for things that he wants. And what's going to happen? Exactly what I asked for. Not what I want in my flesh, but what God wants, what he's put in my heart. So what do we do with truths like that? What do we do with rejoice always, pray without ceasing, get everything, get thanks? What do we do with a set of verses like that? Well, I easily read through it and go, that's cool. And I might even resolve I'm going to pray more. And maybe I do, maybe I don't. I'm a little hesitant to trust my flesh in that. What I would like to do is just invite us right now to take some time and bow before the Lord. And I'm going to ask you to maybe do something a little odd. If you feel so led to cry out to God right from where you're sitting and speak out loud for everybody, or just in the quietness of your heart, let's just take some time and have a meeting before God, a time with God. And I don't know that this is something that's going to go over good in our flesh, but I do know that our flesh can be set aside, time being. We can say to God, I'm willing to trust you. I have some needs, and I want to just pour them out before God. If you want to share them out loud before the Lord for others to pray along and agree, that's great. If you want to quietly pray, that's great. Needs, not just, you know, I got a great uncle who I hardly know who's got a bad knee. That's important too, I suppose. But needs like, Lord, my heart's not holy. My heart's dark. Lord, I haven't been sensitive. Lord, I've got to make things right with so-and-so. I need your help. That kind of prayer, that's what we're talking about. Again, prudence might indicate be careful about what you share publicly if you're going to pray out loud. But I want to just invite us to take some time right now to have a time with God, a time of crying out to him. And then after a while, when it seems things are winding down, I'll close this up in prayer. Okay? So I'll open, and then as you feel led, feel very free to cry out to God quietly in your heart or out loud. We can agree with you. Lord, we're thankful. Thankful for the invite to rejoice always. The invitation to pray without ceasing. The admonishment in everything give thanks. So right now, God, we come to you. We're needy. I'm needy. My physical needs with my neck are a real reflection of my spiritual needs, as things are not in alignment so often with me. And Lord, I confess that to you and trust you to do a work in my heart, a deeper work. Stir in Jesus. Stir this body, God. Stir this body for your sake, Jesus. Do a murmuring. You can do great things, oh God. You're awesome, amazing, mighty to save. You're able to do exceeding abundantly above what any could ask or think. Jesus. Jesus. May I be dependent on you. Jesus. Lord, we confess to you our great need for you. We're not from India, where their passions can find them crying out and noisily, emotionally praying the way K.P. Yohanan experienced. We Americans can be so stoic that way. But Father, you know the heart, and you know the broken heart. I'm aware that there are churches, even in our great land, where broken hearts find people crying out to you unashamedly, unabashedly. I pray, Father, that you would do a work in our hearts in such a way that we're thirsty for you. And we come back to you to drink frequently. Come back to you privately. Come back to you with your people. When we find other believers, Lord, may we be such people that we would pursue them and instantly jump into real fellowship and find camaraderie with a brother or sister in the Lord in Walmart or a Quick Trip or whatever, not to mention here in these halls. God, we need you. Let us not be the Revelation 3 type people, the Laodiceans who have our dyes and our water and our medicines and our construction and our abilities. Thank you for all those gifts that you've given us. And yet the church of Laodicea in Revelation 3 had all that but had nothing. Father God, may we not be self-deceived. Would you do a work in my heart first and the hearts of your people here so that we're in love with you, so that we are so drawn to you in such a way that we're not about religion anymore. We're not about holy habits just for the sake of getting her done, but that we are about knowing you, walking in brokenness and dependence. Thank you for that calling. Thank you for the word, the admonishment to walk strong and wait on the Lord and be strong. And let our hearts take courage. We do that. We wait on the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.